add to COF lines. The COF lines, 145 through 152. 119, 145 through 152. And a COF is made like straight line down below the line, and then just put that on the front. That's a COF. COF. Very much like a K sound in English. Pronounced COF. What is the theme of these eight lines? What is the theme of these eight lines? The theme is this. Under intense pressure, we must turn to the Word and prayer. Under intense pressure, we must turn to the Word and to prayer. Okay, I put forth that now as the theme of these lines. We'll test it out. When we're under intense pressure, as he is, we must learn to turn to the Word of God and to prayer. Now let's establish those things, because we've got a couple of things emphasized. We've got the idea of intense pressure. Is that really in the psalm? And we've got the occupation with the Word and prayer. Let's take the first one, the intense pressure. Do we see any of that in the Word? And it's indicated in a couple of ways. First of all, we know he's under intense pressure because of the intensity of his call for help. The intensity of his call for help. Now, that shouldn't be hard for any of us to understand. You've probably, if you had children, had learned to distinguish the different kinds of cries that come out of their mouth. You also know the one that makes you jump out of your chair and run, because that cry means they are really in trouble. And notice you have that in 145 and 146. Does 145 sound intense? I cried with all my heart, answer me. 146. I cried to thee, save me. So to shorten it, I cried, answer me. 146. I cried, save me. The intensity of the call for help indicates he's under intense pressure. One other thing that indicates the pressure is the emphasis on the nearness of the enemy. Intensifies the idea of danger and pressure. And that comes down to 150. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. So you have an idea then of intense pressure that is involved here. In the midst of that, is it true that he turned to the Word and prayer? And so we'll just put the word occupation with the Word and prayer. And that's expressed in two places. It's expressed in 147 and 148. 147, would you say he's intensely turning to the Word of God? He says, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for thy words. Before the sun comes up, I'm up for prayer and the Word. 148, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I meditate on thy word. So notice the intensity and the occupation that comes all the way through, and I think that justifies our theme. The theme of the COF lines, 145 through 152, is under intense pressure, we must learn to be occupied and respond to the word. Short outline. Short outline. We're well along on having this put in a publication, so it will be the next piece you'll see coming out soon. The outline, I think, can be put around two things. Dual resource and a dual presence. Dual resource is 145 through 149, and the dual resource is the Word and prayer. Those are the two places that he runs. And it's a resource in the midst of this intense pressure to which he may turn. There's a dual resource. Second, there is a dual presence. Dual resource. And the last half of the outline could revolve around dual presence, 150 through 152. 150 says, they who follow me after wickedness draw near. 151, thou art near. So the dual presence is the enemy and God. And that, in essence, gives the thrust upon the dual resource. We'll just go through these cycles that we mentioned. Prayer and the Word, repeatedly over here. And then the dual presence will be the enemy is present first, and then we'll turn to God. All right? Commentary. Dual resource. The Word and Prayer, 145 through 149. And we'll simply call these cycle one, cycle two, and so forth. Cycle one, 145, and notice he cycles through from prayer to the Word. So cycle one begins with prayer. And that's where we begin to analyze the text. 145a is the beginning of the cycle. I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. Now, the interesting thing about 145 is that 145 is a repetition of a previously made prayer. He does not say, I am crying with all my heart, answer me. He says, and I think the perfect tense ought to get this across, I cried, that's past, with all my heart, answer me, that's what he wants now. So notice, again, you have a concept about prayer, and that is the repetition of his prayers. The repetition involved in his prayer. In other words, this opening verse, 145, it's a prayer about a prayer. It's a petition about a petition. And therefore, when he says, I cried, he's looking over his shoulder to something he asked for. When he looks at the present, he asked for it in the past, but nothing's happened yet. So he is going to pray about a prayer that he once made. This is a prayer about a prayer. And what motivates it is he remembers the prayer that he cried out in the time past, and he looks at the present, and he says, I prayed and asked for something and nothing happened. Have you ever prayed for something and nothing happened? What do you do when you pray for something and it never happens? You need to pray a prayer about your prayer. Is that what he's doing? In the context, it seems ignored. And if you say, I made a petition and nothing happened, it was ignored, then what should you do? Pray about it. I prayed and asked and nothing happened. What do I do now? Pray about it. So it keeps cycling back around there. So this is a prayer about a prayer in this particular context. The next emphasis is on the sincerity. The Lord wants us to not only repeat, and there's certainly nothing wrong with repeating, the prayer. You say, well, if you ask God once, does he forget? No. If you ask God once, isn't that enough? Yes. If you ask God for something, why should you go back and ask a second time? Well, it's just exactly like this. Remember the man that told his wife, I told you once I loved you. If it ever changes, I'll let you know. Now, isn't that warm? No. And this is the context here, is that God doesn't want to say, look, I asked for that once, and if I ever want it again, I'll ask you. But in the meantime, that's not warmth, and that's not personal, and that's not the way prayer works. Now, how do we know it was sincere? I cried with all my heart, answer me. The sincerity of these prayers is expressed by the word heart. The word heart is the broadest term in all of the Bible for our inner person. It's the broadest term for our inner person. It takes in everything we are in the inner man. And let me give you three examples of how the word heart refers to inner man. For example, the word heart covers emotion. The word heart covers emotion. We'll put a passage with them in a moment. It covers emotion. The word heart covers your will, covers the will. And the word heart covers the mind. And those are all elements of the inner man. We feel, we choose, and we think. Emotion, will, and mind. Now let's associate a passage with each. The first one, 1 Samuel 2:1. 1 Samuel 2:1. It's good to have these in mind because the word heart is used so many times to be able to see what the thrust of it as far as the scripture is concerned and how broad the word is. And every time you have to decide, is he referring to emotions or the will or is he referring to the mind? Because it can be any of those three. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel 1, the basic meaning of heart is feeling or emotion. So in 2:1, Hannah prayed and said, my heart, and what does the heart do? Exults. It's happy. It rejoices. That's an emotion, isn't it? Not pure emotion without other things, but my heart exults in the Lord. So the heart is the part of her that is happy, which is called the heart. There, obviously, emotion is central. It can refer to the will. 2 Chronicles 12:14. And see if you couldn't take the word heart and very logically see that you could put the word mind in there and it makes perfectly good sense. It said he did evil because he did not set his heart. What do you mean? Set his mind. Set his heart is the idea of the heart is something that can be set. Well, what's he referring to? He's referring to will. Set your mind, set your will. I think I said substitute mind in there, substitute will in there. So he did evil because he did not set his will. He did not decide. He did not choose to seek the Lord. So it can mean will, as in 2 Chronicles 12:14. It can also mean mind, as Genesis 6:5. And here, it's not joy coming out of the heart. It's not a decision coming out of the heart. It's a thought coming out of the heart. Therefore, it must mean mind. Chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart. What is the heart here? It's the place where you think. Where do you think? We think in our minds. So it can mean mind. Genesis 6:5. Now, those are sample passages. Anytime you see the word heart, it's going to be one of those three categories, with some exceptions. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. And when we're talking about wholehearted obedience to the Lord, what's that mean? We obey him with our will, with our mind, with our emotions. It means all of these capacities are brought under his control. But it is the broadest term for that. So back to 119. What does prayer involve? It involves the will, the emotions, and the mind. So 119:45. I cried with all my heart, all my innermost being. Answer me, O Lord. The word answer is a word that very clearly, in all of its context, means respond. It means respond almost always. In fact, it means respond always. And whenever it's connected with prayer, it means one other thing. It means respond favorably. Respond favorably. And there are no exceptions to that. Every time he uses this word answer in a prayer, he means respond favorably. So 145, I cried with all my heart, respond favorably. That means give to me what I ask, O Lord. And then the latter part completes our cycle, which began with prayer, and now it begins with finishing the first cycle. We're back to the word again. And the latter part of verse 45 says, I will observe thy statutes. Now, when you see the last part of that, does that mean this? Is he saying something of this effect? Lord, you grant me your petition, and I'll reciprocate by obeying your word. In other words, is he trying to cut a deal? Is he saying, Lord, if you'll answer me and do what I ask, then I make a promise, I will observe thy statutes. Is that what he's doing? Is he trying to cut some kind of deal? And the answer to that is no, that is not what he's saying in this context. He's simply saying this. I know how God acts toward obedient people. And since I know that's the way he acts, that's what I expect from him. I'm not trying to pull a bargain. I'm not trying to deal with him. But I simply know that God answers people who are obedient to him. And keep your finger here and look at Psalm 25:10. Psalm 25:10. This is just the way God does things, and he knows that. And if you're praying, and wouldn't you want to say, well, Lord, you've already told us how you treat people that obey you and honor your word, and therefore I'm going to petition you on that basis. So 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So there is evidence that that's the way God treats this kind of person, and that's what he is dealing. Okay, that moves us then to cycle two. Cycle one, cycle two. And cycle 2 simply moves to the next verse, 146. A is the word, a prayer, and B is the word. We've talked a lot about the nature of the Hebrew language, and one of the things that's inherent in its grammar and in its poetry, its prose, its narrative, that's inherited all the way through it, is repeat, 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 repeat. And you can see he wants to emphasize prayer and the word. So he says verse 45, 145, prayer and the word. Verse 146, prayer and the word. 147, prayer and the word. Verse 148, as you might anticipate, prayer and the word. 149, to finish it out, prayer and the word. And it's just sort of like a boxer giving you a whole series of punches. That's the way the Hebrew language of the Old Testament works. Highly repetitive in very few adjectives, but simply repeating a concept for didactic purposes. So we're now to cycle number two, because we might have slept through cycle number one, and in case we slept through one and two, he'll wake us up with cycle three and catch us with four and five. And in case we missed all five of his punches, there's no hope left. Okay. So cycle two, 146. I cried to thee, looking over his shoulder again, and nothing happened. Save me. I cried to you for salvation. You haven't done anything yet, so save me. What's he doing? He's praying a prayer about a prayer. He's saying, Lord, you remember when I made that petition 3 weeks ago? I'm in the same condition I was then. And I would like to come to your throne, and I would like to remind you to do something. And God says, go away. No, he doesn't. He accepts it, and he accepts the repeated prayer. So it's a prayer about a prayer. I cried to thee, save me. Anytime we see the word save, always remember, this is New Testament and Old Testament both, it can refer either to physical or spiritual salvation. Either. Or both. Most times you have to pick out. If here you were going to say, well, pick out what kind he's talking about. What would you go with? Spiritual salvation or physical? I think I'd go with the physical, wouldn't you? Verse 150, those who follow wickedness are drawing near. It implies that he's in physical danger, and therefore save me. Save me from my enemies. Not save me, take me to heaven, but save me from the wagons that are circling around, and they all have plans for me. So I think I'd go with spiritual in this particular physical in this particular context of what he's saying. But whatever. I wonder if he could be referring to 126. He's looking over his shoulder. I cried to thee, save me. 126, he said, it's time for the Lord to act, for they've broken thy law. Did God do that? We don't know, do we? We have no idea. Did the Lord act at that point? Or did he act a week later? Or has he not acted yet? Well, the tone of the Koph is, I got these petitions back here, and I look back, and nothing's happened. What has God done with them? Has he put them on the shelf? Well, save me. I ask you to do it. Nothing has happened. May I knock on your door again and say, I want to remind you, I've asked to be saved. You haven't done it yet. Please do it now. Notice the personal nature always of the psalm. Then 146b, cycle around again. I shall keep thy testimonies. Remember, we did the word keep. It's a word that was used of the activity of a gardener, because Adam was to keep the garden. The word shamar is used of the activity of a shepherd, of the activity of a watchman. So he's simply saying in 146, I shall keep, guard, protect, care for, and cultivate your testimonies. Cycle 3. Prayer. I rise before dawn. The little expression that's there, which is rise before, is literally a word that means to be in front of and to proceed and go before something happens. So the idea is before the sun comes up. And our translation is done well by saying, I rise before dawn. It simply means it's still dark. I rise before dawn and I cry for help. We had the word cried back in verse 45 or 145. Pardon me for saying 45, but I'm just not used to verses that are 145. It'd be worse yet if there's verse 1562. So when I go 45, you know what I mean. I'm just mentally weak. I rise long before dawn, when it is still dark, and I cry for help. Different word for cry. This one is a terrified cry. I rise before dawn, and I, as a man in terror, cry out for help. Completing the cycle, I wait for thy words. A little strength in the Hebrew. The word for and thy and words are all one word. Hebrew, and I think German does the same thing, will take a single word and they'll put something on the end, something on the end of it, and you take a Hebrew word and you can put a preposition on the front and it attaches. It's attached to the word. So debar is word, and la debar would be a preposition attached, and then on the end they can put a personal pronoun. And that's what this one is. They're all attached together. And the word for, basic meaning, is the word for, la, is toward. I wait, or better yet, I hope, in the direction of your words. In other words, it shows what way he's facing. It shows where he derives his hope. It's not his own hope. It's a hope that he got out of reading the scriptures. The scripture made me to hope. And therefore, I hope in the direction of your words. Cycle 4. My eyes anticipate. Now let me give you two words just to get a little feel for the original. See the word before in 147? Kadam. See the word anticipate in 148? Kadam. And so the word is Kadam begins with a big kof. And so 147, kof long before, verse 148, long before I anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on thy word. So notice we go through the cycles. Dual presence, God and the enemy. 150, the nearness of the enemy is first, and the nearness of God is second. Nearness of the enemy first. Those who follow after wickedness, draw near. The word wickedness is literally plan, and it's always evil plan. So those who follow after evil plans draw near. In other words, they're beginning to execute the plan that they have against him. So he knows of the plans, they're evil, and it's getting closer and closer. Their relationship then to him is a wicked plan. Their relationship to the word is found in 150b. They're far from thy law. Notice the play on antonyms is they're near to me and far from you. And I think the idea is the ones who are far from God will not allow those that are near to the word alone. I'm close to it, they're far from it, but they're close to me. Which means since they're so far from the word, they come near to me because I identify with it. And then the second concept is the Lord, or the nearness of God. Nearness of the enemy, 150. Nearness of God, 151. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Notice the idea of God being with him is not a feeling. It's an objective fact. It's not an abstraction. In what way is the Lord with him? Isn't he saying that the Lord is with me because your commandments are with me? So the Lord is near, and your commandments are truth. In other words, the nearness of the commandments or the word of God indicates the nearness of the Lord. Of old I have known from thy testimonies that thou hast founded them forever. Now here's a little interesting concept in this verse. Is how do we arrive at Christian doctrine? You want to learn Christian doctrine concerning the person of Christ, you go to the Scriptures. If you want to learn Christian doctrine concerning the characteristics of God, you go to the Scriptures. If you want to know what the Scripture teaches or what the doctrine of Scripture is concerning the church, you go to the Scripture. But what do you do when you want to learn what the Scriptures are? Where do you go then? We learn about Christ from the Scriptures. We learn about the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures. We learn about prophecy from the Scriptures. We learn about the church from the Scriptures. But you got a problem. What do you do when you want to learn about the Scriptures? You wouldn't go to the Scriptures to learn about the Scriptures, would you? Why not? And the answer is you find out that. And notice how clearly he said that. Thy testimonies, verse 152. Of old I have known, please get this, from thy testimonies that thou hast founded them forever. So the doctrine of Scripture is derived like any other doctrine is. The doctrine of Scripture is derived from the Scripture. And that's a very important concept about how he built up his doctrine concerning the Word of God. Of old I have known from thy testimony, that's the source of his information, that thou hast founded them forever. In other words, he's simply saying this, I have considered the testimony of Scripture and I believe it. I've looked at what the book said and I buy it. Very often we don't do it that way. We impose on Scripture an external test. And this is not an invalid thing to say, but you might want to come along and say, well, can you prove that the Bible is accurate? And if we can prove it's accurate, then we'll conclude it's the Word of God. That's not the way he did it. He didn't put it to any external test. He went to the text itself and found out from it what the Scriptures truly said. So the testimony of Scripture comes from the Scripture. You've got to face its claims because they are very much there. Okay, observations. And I should have asked you before, jot down some of your own. Hopefully you'll be able to add a couple to mine. Not as better, but as addition. kidding. Question. I don't think it's a decent question to ask. And it's about 150 and 151. Why does the psalmist speak of the nearness of the enemy first and the nearness of God second? He does. We know there's an arrangement here. We know we would be doing something wrong to Scripture if we traded 151 and 150. He did say the enemy is near first. Then he said that God is near second. Would there have been any difference if he said God is near and then the enemy is near? And again, this is the difference between a shallow Bible reader and someone that thinks. You ask questions like that and you try to find your answers. Let me suggest an answer to it. Could the order of calling attention to the enemy first and then the presence of God second mean this? The nearness of the Lord is the final word, not the nearness of the enemy? Wouldn't it be logical that you would present the minor problem and get us all worried about the minor problem and then come along and wipe it out with the major solution? So could it be that 150, the wicked plans, they're all drawing near. That's the minor problem. The major resource is God is present. And that could well be. The presence of the Lord completely counteracts the presence of the enemy. And therefore, it's bring the enemy in, and what do you want to do with the enemy? Wipe him out. So it's not bring God in, and then bring the enemy in, so they're both on stage. It's bring the enemy in, and wipe the enemy off the stage by enter God. It's sort of like verse 150, enter the twerp. Verse 151, enter the giant. And the giant wipes out the twerp. And though the idea then is he focuses on the problem first and then second. Second observation is notice that prayer and the word are not isolated concepts. And we got that, did we not, coming through 145 through 148, where it was cycled, the prayer and the word, prayer and the word, prayer and the word, emphasizing that throughout the psalm they both join hands. Okay, did you see anything? Anyone see anything? Anything that struck you that is really there? We're going to have to do more of this. Okay, Alice?
Is there anything to the fact that he was talking about rising before dawn and then anticipate at night watches, meaning that he's engaging in this cycle day and night?
Yep. I would take it as she was observing that he anticipates the night watches and he rises before dawn. Probably those two things would go together, would they not, to say all the time? Around the clock is the idea. Around the clock is the emphasis. And in reading, especially Old Testament, since they do repeat things, you always bring them together in terms of you may have several lines, but you can bring it together. And you could almost take 148 and 149. I pray and I meditate in your word all the time. But that's not colorful. It's better to say before the sun comes up. I anticipate the dark. That makes it stick. And in this beautiful language, Hebrew's a beautiful, beautiful language. It can puzzle you at times, but what a beautiful mode of expression is the Hebrew language. I like Hebrew, I think you'd tell. Okay. Anything else? Bill?
In other words, you can't be revived, but kind of realization that this word is on that suggestion.
That's true. And the idea of reviving me or giving me life according to your ordinances means it's the kind of life that your word said you would give me. It may not be the kind that in my own mind I concoct as something nice, but give me the kind of word, give me the kind of life that's biblical. It's motivated by Scripture, and it's defined by Scripture, and it's delineated by the Word of God. Okay, we'll pick up on Wednesday with the Resh lines, 153 through 160. I said Resh lines. What is the new appointee from Harvard? Resh. Okay, we'll study the Resh lines next time. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. May we learn to obey it in Christ's name. Amen.